We are studying Hebrews chapter 11 today and looking at the way in which faith created courage and boldness from generation to generation. I want to read for now just Hebrews 11 verses 1 to 3, and then I'll invite you to keep your Bibles at the ready because we'll be looking at a number of passages in Hebrews 11. Listen to God's word, Hebrews 11, 1 to 3. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old received divine approval. By faith we understand that the world was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was made out of things which do not appear. Let's pray together for a moment. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would have faith in you, and conviction that your promises are true, that they hold, and they can guide us through life. Grant us your spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I was recently in Texas, and I heard the cry, "Remember the Alamo." Well, I was in San Antonio, so yes, it was hard not to remember the Alamo on t-shirts everywhere and maps everywhere. And of course, I went to the Alamo, the place where, as a little boy, I heard about Davy Crockett and James Bowie slaying heaps of Mexican soldiers before dying in a blaze of glory, and so on. And maybe you saw that movie when you were a kid, too. The true story is a bit different, as always, and yet still stirring. President Santa Anna of Mexico lured a number of Americans into the virtually abandoned lands of Texas, asked them to become Mexicans, and said, you know, you'll have freedom, you'll have your own government, it's a federation, it's very loose, come fill our empty land. And before long they came, and Santa Anna suspended the Constitution, curtailed freedoms, centralized the government, and the Texans rebelled. Santa Anna was so put out that he decided to put down the rebellion by himself, leading himself the army that came against the Texans who gathered at the Alamo. The Alamo is not a fort. It's not a military installation. It's a church. It's a mission, and the big building there is not a fort at all. It's a church building, and so not an easy place to defend, and especially since there were only 200 Texans, and by the time they were done gathering, there were 2,000 Mexicans, and unlike today, the Americans did not have superior arms or training. Everybody had the same things, muskets and rifles and cannons. And when the signal was given by the Mexicans, the vast majority of defenders, the Texans, were dead in 15 minutes. And almost all were gone within an hour. And yet, curiously, their sacrifice was remembered. And the people of Texas were galvanized. And within 45 days, the Texans were free and had, for a period, their own republic before they joined America. Now, when we go to a place like that and hear a story like that, one of the questions we ask ourselves inevitably is, would I have the courage? Would I have the courage to risk all, to risk life for my friends, my convictions? And that's the question that's put to us in the life of Christ first, and then in the story of the heroes of the faith and the application to the Hebrews and ultimately to us. Because, of course, Jesus was willing to risk all. He gave his life for the sake of his purpose, his plan to care for us. So Jesus is willing. And the question was, would the Hebrews be willing? Because they were facing something rather similar. Their lives were at risk. Would they live or would they die? Would they be willing to die for their faith, or would they do whatever it took to keep themselves safe? Hebrews says this in one place, "Consider Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Jesus risked all. Will you? He also reminds them that they did risk all earlier on. He says, 15 years earlier, remember the former days when, after you were enlightened, that means after you knew who Jesus is, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property since you knew that you had better possessions. They gladly risked all, and Hebrews says, remember that former courage. Live that way again. And we understand that. We know that if you love someone deeply, If you care for them deeply, you're willing to sacrifice for them. Parents sacrifice for their children. Sometimes friends will sacrifice for their friends out of love. And in fact, one of the ways in which the Bible describes Jesus is our friend. Jesus said it this way. He said, "Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends," he says. Jesus is our friend, and Hebrews tells us how he showed his friendship, his love for us. At the very beginning of the book, it says this, "In these last days, God has spoken to us by a son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." And a little bit later, it says, "Since the children shared flesh and blood, partook of flesh and blood, Jesus also shared our nature so that he might, by bearing our flesh and by having the same blood we have, that he might, by his death, put to death, destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil." It goes on to say a little bit later that Jesus is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses because he too, as a human, was tempted in all things as we are, and yet he was without sin. And so he is able, because he's empathetic, to help us in our time of need. These are some of the words about the work of Jesus. This is the gospel, according to Hebrews, the gospel of what Jesus has done. And the people believed it, and they followed. And then the oppression came from the Roman Empire, and they began to feel it. This week I spent some time reading a book about Europe in the 30s and what the Nazis were doing and the people who were there. It was interesting when people in the West and some distance removed first heard about what was happening to the Jews at the hands of the Nazis. Most people said, "Not our affair. That's far away. Those aren't our people." And then a few years later, the Nazis marched into Czechoslovakia saying, "You can either open your borders to our armies or fight and have a bloodbath." And so they swallowed up Czechoslovakia. And most people said, "Not our affair, not our problem." That's what people often do when there are problems. We say, it's not a problem. I'm going to ignore it. And other people flee. So many of the Jews, seeing what was coming, did flee. They went to South Africa. They went to England. They came to America and so forth. When we're in trouble, these are the two things we tend to do. We think it's not a problem or we run. And the Hebrews were tempted to run. They were tempted to flee, to deny the faith. And so Hebrews says to them, "Let's hold unswervingly to the faith we profess, because he who promised, God, is faithful. Hold fast to him and your willingness to live for him." Now, that's not the easiest thing, and Hebrews 11 talks about that. And if you would, look again at Hebrews 11, verses 1, 2, and 3, and the way it encourages believers to persevere when things are difficult, to trust God when you can't see how things will work out. This is what it says. "Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for." It's being sure of what you hope for. "The conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the world was created by the word of God." Nobody could see the creation of the world, but by faith we believe that God made all things, that it didn't come out of nowhere, it came from God. So that what is seen is made out of things that are visible. Now, this statement, "faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen," is not a definition of faith, it's a description of faith. It's saying, if you have faith, this is what happens. You have a capacity to trust God, and you gain a courage and a power to live on the basis of things you don't see, because you trust in God and his promises. You believe, you hope in God's promises, and live today with some courage in light of what's going to happen. Now, I don't know how well you know the book of Hebrews 11, but a lot of people know Hebrews 11 as the faith chapter that celebrates the acts of many heroes of Israel and of the faith. And if you think about the people that are mentioned so often, they're people, really almost always, they're people who did something in the present because of something God promised he would do. So, for example, Noah built an ark because God said it will rain. And Abraham left his home, a very secure home, one of the finest cities, safest cities in the world at the time, and became a nomad because God said, "I will bless you and make your name great, and I'll make you a blessing to the nations. Do something now because of what I will do later." And Moses risked his life and left Pharaoh's house. He was part of Pharaoh's household because God said, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people out of Egypt. Act now in light of what I will do. That's the pattern of Hebrews. And because of that, they were willing to make risks. They were willing to be courageous. They risked their wealth, risked their security, and even life itself for the sake of God's cause. Can I just ask you to think about a few of them? In verse 4, it mentions Abel, chapter 11, verse 4, and it says, it's a very simple statement. It says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was approved. He received approval as righteous, God bearing witness by accepting his gifts. Now, that's a reference to Genesis 4, the story of Cain and Abel. And we know that Cain became jealous of his brother and killed him. But this is what started it. It says that Cain brought an offering from the ground, from the fruit of the ground. But Abel brought the firstborn of the flock and the fat portions. Now, if you've gone to church a lot, you may have heard, well, it's better because Abel's sacrifice was better because he brought an animal sacrifice. But those who first heard those words probably heard this. He brought the first, not the last. And he brought the fat portions, which is, we would say today, well-marbled meat, the best, tastiest meat. He brought the first and the best, whereas Cain brought something, what he felt like bringing. That's the difference. And Abel brought the best because he believes God is the best. And Noah, verse 7 of chapter 11, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark and became the heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And so Noah was generous with his life's energy and wealth. If you look back to Genesis 6, it suggests that Noah built the ark for 120 years. Now, people lived longer back then. But still, can you imagine working on a project for 120 years because God says, one day it will rain in 120 years. And, you know, Genesis describes the dimensions of the ark. It was 450 feet long. That's well beyond the length of a football field, and 75 feet wide and 45 feet high. And if you calculate it out, it's 43,000 tons of displacement and 1.4 million cubic feet of space inside the ark. And people calculate differently, but 50 to 100,000 square feet of deck space. That's a lot of work with hand tools. And just yourself and a couple members of your family. You can hardly imagine the costs and the labor. But it says, by this obedience, he became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And then we can think of Abraham, who left his home, left his family, left his security, left one of the finest cities in the world with libraries and plumbing and civilization and safety. And he went and lived as a nomad. Hebrews says he didn't know where he was going. He lived in tents. Why? Because God said, I will bless you. I will make your name great. I will make you a blessing to the nations. He lived like a stranger and had no abiding city because he hoped for a better country, one God would give him one day. And so it was a sign of faith that he traveled. And it was a sign of faith again when God said, give me your son Isaac on the mountain. And he gave him his son because he believed that if necessary, God could raise his son from the dead. And even on that mountain, and at the beginning of that episode, God calls to Abraham and Abraham answers, here I am, which means I'm open. I'm open to what you ask. And even on top of the mountain, God called him again and said, here I am, Abraham. And Abraham said, here I am. And God cared for him. Moses did the same thing. Moses was adopted into Pharaoh's household, and he gave it up because God called him. This is what Hebrews 11, 24 and 25 say. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ to be greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. The reward is mentioned a couple times in Hebrews. It's also mentioned in verse 6. It says that those who believe in God believe that he rewards those who seek him. Now, does that attract you? Are you attracted to the idea of gaining a reward for following God? You know, honestly, you should be, but let's get it straight. The reward is not a cold transaction where you say, God, I'll do this for you, and then you do this for me. And I've actually heard allegedly Christian teachers say, you know, God is no man's debtor, and so if you give something to God, God has to give more to you. He has to. So give to God, and you will be prosperous or wealthy as a result. But the reward is not to get stuff from God. It is to know God and know his promises and have a direction in life and to have courage to live as these great men and women lived. Let me do it this way. Imagine that someone enters, a bunch of kids enter a piano contest, okay? And they're offered a reward to the winner. Well, which would be better, do you think? Win the prize, do the best in your age class, and you will get $500, or win the prize, do the best in your age class, and you will get to study for 3 months under one of the greatest pianists in St. Louis. Which would be better? Well, it all depends, of course, on who you are. If you're a child, you might say, I'll take the $500. I have some things I could do with that. Parents might say, you know, I'll take those lessons with the best pianist in St. Louis. And the reason is that the greatest reward for a truly devoted pianist is not money. That's external. It's to become even better at that skill that you love. That's what God offers. Not something external, but to know him. To find the courage and the direction and the goodness, the strength, the boldness that comes from that. Now, I've mentioned a couple times that the phrase, here I am, shows up. That especially Abraham said that. And again, if you look at the heroes of the faith described in Hebrews 11, I invite you to read the whole chapter later today, you notice that, you know, there's some pretty famous people mentioned. There's Noah and Abraham and Moses and Sarah and Samuel and Isaiah is alluded to, and Samson and David and so on. And if you look at the most famous names in that group, maybe Abraham, Moses, David, and Samuel, each one of them, at some point in their life, said to God, here I am. Now, you may say, well, that doesn't impress me. That's what faithful people do. But in fact, as I study the scriptures, the phrase here I am only appears 10 times. Only about 10 people in the whole Bible say to God, here I am. Four of them are right here. God called Abraham and said, I want you to leave your home, your safety, your security. And Abraham said, here I am, which means I'll do whatever you ask. And God called Moses when he was ready to redeem the people of Israel. God called Moses and he spoke to him from a burning bush that wasn't consumed. And the voice of God said, Moses, and Moses said, here I am, which means I'm at your disposal. And then Samuel, little Samuel, was called by God while he was serving in the house of Eli, a priest in a time of great corruption and malaise in Israel. And God called him, and Samuel didn't know that it was God's voice. He went to Eli and said, here I am, what do you want? You called me. And Eli said, no, that wasn't my voice. That was God's voice. When he calls, you answer. And Samuel said, here I am. And Samuel gave his life to God. And then there is David. We actually read this last week, as it turned out. Psalm 40, where David sings to God and says, I offer myself to you. And he says, here I am. I desire to do your will, O Lord. Your law is in my heart. I come to obey you. And then Jesus sang that most truly later on. Now, you may say, oh, Dan, this is a great list. And, you know, there are others we could mention, but Abraham and Moses and Samuel and David and Jesus. So that's the heroes of the faith. You said only 10 people say that in the whole Bible, and I'm glad you gave that very minimal number, and so that means that I don't have to say, here I am to God, right? That's what you're hoping I'm going to say, but you know I'm not going to say that. There's a man who's as close as you can get to being a nobody as possible. His name was Ananias. He appears in about 5 verses in the whole Bible in Acts chapter 9, and the Lord spoke to him. And he answered and said, what do you think he said? Here I am, which means whatever you want, I'm ready. I'm at your disposal. And God told him, okay, there's a man named Saul who is blind and he's praying to receive his sight. Go lay your hands on him so he can receive his sight again. And Ananias surely said, you've got to be kidding me. Saul? the murderous persecutor of the church? You want me to go lay hands on him? But he had said those words, here I am. And so he went and restored Saul's sight because God was bringing Saul to completion of repentance and putting him in the place where he would become not the persecutor, but the builder of the church, the great evangelist to the Gentiles. So the question, of course, is, can you say, here I am? Are you willing to say that to God? Are you willing to consider that even today? On my mind lately has been a passage in James. And the passage says, what does it profit if a man says he has faith but has no works? If a brother or sister is ill-clad and lacks daily food, and one of you says, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things they need for their bodies, what does it profit? I'm convinced that I personally and as a family, and I hope more and more as a church, we will say, here I am, in this very area of giving to those who are poor and those who are needy. If you've been going to this church for a while, you know that around this time of year, every year, I talk about the opportunity to call the church and sponsor an orphan, either in India or Kenya. Those are our two places. I got into it because of a trip, a missional trip to India some years ago, and I visited an orphanage. It was real simple. The kids who didn't have enough food would fall down, and when they fell down while playing, just an ordinary fall, they would break a leg, break an arm. But if you got them enough food, enough milk and cheese, when they fell down, they didn't break their arms and legs, and their teeth were strong, and they looked healthy. And for about $450 a year, you can sponsor a child for an entire year. And since that day, my family and I, we talked it over, of course, have been thinking this way. We have three children, so we sponsor three orphans. That's brought us a great deal of joy in a sense that we're doing what God wants us to do. And I wonder if you will join in. John Holmes is a young life worker right here in St. Louis. He's been a part of our church for about 5 years. He's a leader in our church. Young Life is a holistic ministry. It cares for kids emotionally and educationally and physically and spiritually. And that's what John does. He tries to care for those kids who go to Roosevelt High. I don't know if you know Roosevelt High. Some folks here at this church went to Roosevelt High. It's now a pretty poor, maybe even very poor part of our city, even though it's not very far away. Some of the kids that go to Roosevelt and are in John's ministry do not have running water in their house. They wear the same pair of shoes, same pair of socks, every day of the week because they only have one pair of socks. You can bring socks, you can bring shirts, shoes, gifts to the church office. If your heart goes more to little kids, Hamilton Elementary School, also not far from here, Skinker to Bolivar. And the ministry there is led by Eric Stiller, one of our pastors who focuses at night at Trio. And these are kids that would have nothing for Christmas, just would like, you know, a barrette for the girls, an action figure, Hot Wheels, bows, ribbons for girls, backpacks for girls and boys. You can buy things and just drop it off at the church office and say, here. It's not just a gift. At Hamilton, kids earn points by showing a positive attitude and respect and a quest for academic excellence and determination. Every time they do, they get a ticket. You collect enough tickets, you go to the school store, and you can redeem it for things like barrettes and Hot Wheels. You think, oh my goodness, that's not much. Well, you know, it's a lot for some people. For some people, those things are just about out of reach. When I was talking to John, he was telling me about this recently. My first thought was, I have some socks in my sock drawer that I've never worn. And here they are right here. How many of you knew I had something today back there? So still in the package, sort of. It kind of got ripped, but you know, here's some socks, and I'm going to give them to John. And then I thought, you know, one of the weird things about being a pastor is that people give you T-shirts that have names and words on them so you can promote their cause. Did you know that? I get free T-shirts. It's here, wear my T-shirt. And so I have a T-shirt here. It's long sleeve, which is very, very cool. And this is for our youth group. I've never worn it. And then here's one, surprise, surprise, it has to do with tennis. I haven't worn that yet. This one has to do with being a cool person in general. This one has to do with the San Antonio Spurs. Somebody gave me when I was in San Antonio. And this one has to do with the youth group. And so I'm going to give those. Are you impressed by that? Who thinks I did something great? Anybody? A few people. Maybe it's probably good to be moved, you know, to say, I've got some stuff. It's probably better to ask the question with my wife, is this enough? It's probably better to, you know, look for some dollars. And maybe it's better to write a check. It's probably better yet to write a check month by month and keep on giving. It's the time of year soon where we're going to make resolutions, you know. We're going to resolve to join the gym and be a gym member. The gyms are so happy about this. You know why? Because people join the gym in December, and in January they go twice the first week and then once, and they go five times the first month, and the second month they go twice, and March they go once, and then the rest of the year, the gym collects those fees and nobody uses their service. This is how gyms make money. They make money on people who never go. It's like Netflix, right? You know, you get a Netflix movie and you're not quite sure you want to watch it, so it sits there for 7 weeks. This is how Netflix makes money. You send them your money and they do nothing. Why? Because people, same thing as resolving to play the piano, to go back to that. I'm going to play the piano, and you play the piano for 1, 2, 3, 4 weeks, and then it slowly peters away. What we need is discipline at the gym, on the piano, and in our giving. It's very easy to give by enthusiasm, by the spur of the moment, and then it peters away. It's one reason why, as a church, we ask you to consider, as families, husbands and wives, consider together, maybe with the kids too, what are we going to do this year? And God gives us a simple plan. Doesn't talk about it a lot in the Bible, but if you need a plan, it's called the tithe. Abraham did it. Moses did it. Hebrews 7 talks about it multiple times. Because it's a plan. And see, the redemption that we enjoy is according to God's plan. God had a plan of redemption. He saw what had happened to humanity, and he resolved to do something. And Jesus came, and he lived, and he died, and he rose according to the plan. God is a planner, and he wants us to plan. I know John would be happy to receive socks and t-shirts and blue jeans. He would. Bring them to the church office. We'll get them to John and to the kids. But better yet, to give faithfully and regularly. To give not in a, you know, moment of enthusiasm, but to say, you know, I want to give so that there's always plenty for all the orphans, so that if there's a flood or an earthquake or a tsunami, we always have funds that are ready to go and don't have to make special appeals. That would be a better thing. Imagine the good we could do. Well, the Texans say, remember the Alamo. Now, the book of Hebrews says, remember the Lord Jesus, who gave himself for you and gave himself for us. Remember what faith is, what faith does. Faith gives us an ability to do things in the present that are based on things we do not yet see. Promises not fulfilled that give us courage and boldness. And I pray that that will be the mark of our life. Even communion tells us to live boldly in the present because Jesus is present with us, and because when he instituted the Lord's Supper, among other things, he said, I want you to look forward to the day when you will have a real feast with me, when I'll commune with you in the new heavens and new earth. This is a foretaste of what God will do. And so let's live in the present with a courage and a faith in what God is doing and will do. Let these elements even be a powerful reminder and proof of the Lord's presence in our lives. On the night when he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and he broke it and said, this is my body broken for you. And on that same night, he took a cup and said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink ye all of it. If you do trust in the Lord Jesus, if you believe that he came according to God's plan to live, to die, to rise for the life and the strength and the power of those who believe in him, then this table is for you. You don't have to be a member of this church. If you don't yet believe, let these elements pass, because we don't want you to say symbolically what isn't true of you. But if you believe, this is for you, for your strength, for your boldness, for your courage to live for God in his ways. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would grant us this day to call on you, to know you, to celebrate your promises, and to let them enlighten us today. We thank you, Lord, for these elements which show us your flesh, your blood given for us, the life we have in you. Give us joy as we partake of them, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.